Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
Last week we heard Jesus tell us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Him. We saw that salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you everything. And since following Jesus requires such drastic self-denial, sacrifice, and submission, the question is, where do we find the motivation to live a life of such radical surrender? Why should we walk, not by sight, but by faith, and live for Christ, rather than the alluring enticements of this world? Is it really worth dying to self and obeying Christ when it seems like the payoff is so far away? Maybe you're here this morning and you're worn out spiritually. You want to follow Christ, but there's so much pressure from the non-believers around you to compromise. Or you want to be a faithful disciple, but there are temptations at work that can derail you from obeying Christ. Or maybe you're involved in a relationship that you know is not honoring Christ and His Word, but you wonder how you'll find the strength to end it and move on. Or maybe you're struggling with a decision. Should I take this new job which requires me to work on Sunday or stay where I'm at? Should I make some changes in my budget so I can be more generous, or should I keep the status quo? Should I fight for my marriage as I know Christ would want me to, or should I just throw in the towel? Or perhaps you're just frustrated that you haven't been spending time in God's Word as you know you need to. You're running on empty and you see how it's affecting the people around you. Or it's possible that you're wrestling with a besetting sin, an addiction that you just don't want to do the right thing because the pull is so great. Where can we find the inspiration to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Christ with all our heart? This morning, we'll see one of the motivations God gives us to take up our cross and follow Christ. So please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9, and let's see how we can be transformed by the transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Now, for some context, it's important to remember that Peter just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. But then Peter was shocked to hear Jesus say that he would be rejected and killed. And then adding to the shock, putting Peter and the disciples into cardiac arrest, Jesus announces that they too must suffer. They go from thinking that they're following the Messiah who will destroy the Roman Empire and usher in paradise on earth to learning that the Messiah must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. Oh, and they might be killed too, because following Jesus means taking up an instrument of execution, taking up their crosses. Needless to say, since all their expectations were crushed, since all their dreams were left in a pile of rubble, Jesus knew they needed some inspiration, some motivation, some incentive to follow Him on the dangerous road ahead. So let's see what Jesus does, beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. Now, it's important to notice the "and" in the beginning of Mark 9:1. "And Jesus was saying to them." It connects Mark 9 with the last verse of Mark 8. Look what Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 38, that last verse in the chapter. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What is Jesus talking about here? His return, his second coming, with the same language that he used in Matthew 24 about returning on the clouds with power and great glory with his angels. So when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," that's a solemn promise, "there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power," Jesus is basically promising to give some of his disciples a preview of his coming kingdom. Some say Jesus' promise of seeing the kingdom of God come in power refers to his glorious death or resurrection or ascension or the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost or the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's none of those, and Jesus wasn't promising that the kingdom of God would come on earth in all its fullness in the disciples' lifetime either. No, he was promising them that they'd see the power of the kingdom, meaning the king of the kingdom, in his majestic splendor. How do we know that? Well, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' statement about seeing the kingdom is always followed by the transfiguration. Plus, the word for kingdom can refer to dominion, royal power, or royal splendor, and not necessarily a territory or the full reign of Christ in its final form. Paul wrote in Colossians that believers have already been transferred into the kingdom of Christ because Christ rules and reigns in our hearts. There are different stages of God's kingdom. So Jesus was promising that some of his disciples would see a manifestation of the kingdom before they died. And let's not forget that a kingdom is all about the king. Where the king is, the kingdom is. In biblical theology, to see the king is to see the kingdom. That's why Jesus told the skeptical Pharisees who doubted his coming kingdom that the kingdom of God was in their midst. Luke 17:21, because where Christ is, the kingdom is. To see Christ in his glory and majesty is to see the kingdom. So the disciples will get a glimpse of the coming kingdom through this unique revelation of Christ the King in the transfiguration. The disciples saw a preview of what Christ will look like when he returns in power and glory to establish his kingdom on earth. Peter wrote about how this was the meaning of the transfiguration in one of his letters, as you'll see later. In essence, Jesus showed them coming attractions of his glory. You know, I love coming attractions. When I go to the movies, I have to get there early because I do not want to miss any of the previews. I like to see what's coming out. I also like to see how production companies try to distill a two-hour movie into 2 minutes. And as you know from my short sermons, I learned many techniques from them. How to distill hundreds of pages of my studies into 10 pages of notes. But keep in mind, the previews are revealed so that you'll want to see the movie. The coming attractions are just that. They're designed to attract you to go see the movie, to pull you back to the theater. And the transfiguration is the same. It previews Christ's coming kingdom, and it's designed to change the direction of your life so that rather than walking away from Christ, you follow him. The transfiguration foreshadows Jesus' second coming, gives us a sneak peek of his eternal majesty, power, and glory, which will be revealed when he returns. These were coming attractions of the coming kingdom meant to attract us to Christ. It was the disciples' unique privilege to see something before they died that most believers see only after they die, the glory of God the Son. But it's revealed to us in Scripture because, as you'll see, even though we weren't there, God has something related to this to propel us in cross-shaped discipleship. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. In between Christ's incarnation and his death and resurrection, this is the most important event in his earthly ministry. He was transfigured. But what does transfigured mean exactly? Well, the Greek word for transfigured is easy to understand. It's the verb metamorphao, from which we obviously get metamorphosis. It means to change into another form, to transform. Like a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly, Christ was transformed before their eyes. Now, he didn't become what he wasn't before. It was just that his glory was revealed. His appearance was transformed so that his inner nature was unveiled. Matthew tells us that it wasn't just Jesus' clothing that were radiant, but his face. Look at Matthew 17, verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. I mean, can you imagine seeing this? What would you think or feel as you saw a human being glowing brighter than the sun? He was so radiant and full of breathtaking, dazzling brilliance that you'd have to shield your eyes to even look in him. Luke tells us that Jesus' face was transformed as well in Luke 9:29. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. So if you put all these descriptions together, we realize that the transfiguration unveiled Jesus' glory. His power and kingly majesty were momentarily visible. His outward appearance changed so that his divine nature shone through, a preview of his magnificence and splendor when he returns. If Jesus' whole body was like transition lenses, it was as if the tint went away and his blazing glory, his deity, was revealed. Jesus is God, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. So his deity was shining through the veil of his humanity. It's like opening a foggy window. The light of Christ's presence pierced their eyes, brighter than the sun. A veil has been lifted and the disciples finally see who Jesus really is. And this explains how, as Revelation 21 says, there'll be no need for the sun in the new creation because Christ will light up the whole world. Matthew 17:2, he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. Jesus underwent a metamorphosis and the glory that was hidden and veiled under the cloak of his humanity burst forth, revealing the full deity of Christ to the watching disciples. As Luke put it in Luke 9:32, the disciples saw his glory. Very important. Luke 9:32, the disciples saw his glory in the transfiguration, nothing less than the glory of God. Now, there was no change in the nature of Jesus. He didn't become something other than what he already was. Rather, there was an outward visible change or transformation in his appearance that reflected his true nature. It was a revelation as much as a transformation. His true inner identity and character as the Son of God incarnate suddenly burst forth for others to see. The divine glory within irradiated Christ's whole being, affecting even his clothes. What Peter, James, and John were privileged to see was the eternal pre-incarnate glory of the Son that for the period of his earthly life had been deliberately obscured and hidden behind the veil of his human flesh. The veil of finite human nature was momentarily lifted to provide a glimpse of his infinite deity and his glory, which we'll see when he comes in his kingdom. So you could say that the transfiguration was both a glance back into Jesus' pre-incarnate glory and a look forward at his future second coming majesty. One author wrote, Jesus' whole appearance was radically altered into an otherworldly brilliance and purity as if he were clothed in white light. The disciples are witnessing something never seen on earth. It's a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in the glory and majesty he possesses in another realm, a world beyond this one. In Jesus, the splendor of heaven broke forth. Now, there are a lot of connections between this account on the mountain and the accounts of Moses going up the mountain to meet with God. The parallels are meant to show us that Jesus is the greater Moses, as you'll see later. In both Exodus 24 with Moses and in Mark 9:2 with Jesus, the Bible describes a six-day interval. In both stories, a cloud, a symbol of God's presence, covers the mountain, and God speaks from the cloud. Later in Exodus 34, after Moses was speaking with God on the mountain, Mount Sinai, the Bible says that Moses' face shone, he was glowing. But when Moses' face was shining, he reflected the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun. However, Jesus produces the light of glory. It emanates from him. Jesus didn't reflect the glory of God like Moses. Jesus is the source of the glory. Jesus was shining from the inside out, which is why his clothes were illuminated as they were, and why Luke tells us that the disciples saw Jesus' glory. The glory was coming from him. John wrote, we saw his glory. And Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Now, Jesus doesn't point to the glory of God as Elijah, Moses, and every other prophet did. No, Jesus is the glory of God in human form. Now, I think this account should cause us to ask ourselves, what rivets our hearts? I mean, do we even care about seeing Christ in his glory? What are we passionate about? What do we value? Do we really want to know Christ and see him? Do we want to worship each day and spend time in his word to know him better? What do we do with our time and money? Do we invest them in eternal matters or mundane matters? Do we make corporate worship, corporate prayer a priority? Or do we allow temporal matters to eat up all our time and energy? Maybe that's why Jesus only took his inner circle up the mountain to see the transfiguration. The other disciples weren't ready to see him in his glory. Maybe you're missing out on knowing Christ more deeply because you're not taking up your cross. You're not truly following or obeying Jesus. And so you're not in a place to experience Christ more deeply. You're not ready. As I've said before, I see apathy and complacency in the church. And part of it is because people are so filled up with the junk food of the world, they have no appetite for the things of God. They don't take time to pray, worship, and study the scriptures throughout the week. They don't value time with the church in prayer, praise, and fellowship. They don't serve or use their spiritual gifts to bless others or want to be fishers of men. Their values and priorities are practically the same as non-believers. Why? Because they haven't made the commitment to take up their crosses, to deny themselves, to be a living sacrifice, so instead they're conformed to the world. Their minds aren't transformed by the word of God because they've allowed the world to squeeze them into its mold, so they don't seek God, they don't pursue him, they just drift on cruise control in their relationship with God. But what did Paul write in Romans 12:1? Look at Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Sounds like what we saw last week, self-sacrifice, self-denial, submission, surrender. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know why I bring all this up and bring this passage up? Because the word for transfigured is used only four times in the Bible. Twice referring to Jesus' transfiguration, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once here in Romans 12:2, same exact word, and once in a similar passage in 2 Corinthians 3 about being transformed into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be transformed. Christ's transfiguration revealed his true nature, but our transfiguration changes our nature, making us more like Christ. But that process can't happen if you're not committed to Christ, if you're not practicing spiritual disciplines, if you're not saying no to sin and yes to God and his word. So what are you going to do on Monday to be transformed? You're going to go another week running on empty, never spending a moment in God's word? This doesn't happen automatically. It's a work of God, but you have to partner with God in your sanctification, in your spiritual growth, by denying yourself, following Jesus, prioritizing Christ, his word, prayer, praise, fellowship with the church, other key elements of discipleship. See, like the disciples, God wants us to be transformed by the Christ of the transfiguration. Well, as if the brilliant outshining of Jesus wasn't enough, look what happens next, Mark 9:4. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, let's ask and answer a number of questions people have about this peculiar passage. The first question people always ask is, how did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? I'm not sure exactly. We can guess that Jesus may have introduced them, or maybe they heard Jesus address them by name. Or maybe based on something specific Moses and Elijah were saying about their past ministries, the disciples figured out that one of them was the great lawgiver, the other was the great prophet. Or maybe they had name tags, I don't know. It's not that important. I think the more important question to ask is, how did Moses and Elijah know it was Jesus? Easy, they had been in heaven with Jesus for centuries before this. Moses and Elijah worshiped the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son, who was with them in heaven for a long time before he took on flesh. Moses and Elijah knew Jesus as God in heaven way before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary on earth. And it makes you wonder, what were Moses and Elijah doing in heaven for all these centuries? By this point, Moses was in heaven for about 1,400 years, Elijah for about 800 years. We know a bit about what goes on in heaven from Isaiah or the book of Revelation, but we don't know everything. It must have been strange for them to leave the glories of heaven and come back to earth. It's also interesting to note that the Bible is clear that Christians will not receive their resurrected bodies until the rapture, and Old Testament saints won't be resurrected until the second coming. You can read all about that and see the biblical references in the prophecy chart we gave out when I preached on the end times a few months ago. So how did the disciples see Elijah and Moses if they weren't resurrected yet? The answer is most likely that we receive a temporary body, what theologians call an intermediate body, while we're in heaven awaiting the resurrection. That's how loved ones can identify each other in heaven, which would be pretty hard to do if we're merely a soul, immaterial, invisible in heaven before the resurrection and new creation. And just as a side note, remember, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he disobeyed the Lord in Numbers 20, in a way which was more serious than people often realize, but I can't explain all that now. People sometimes feel the punishment didn't fit the crime, but it did. Anyway, when did Moses first get to enter the promised land that he so longed to see? Here at Jesus' transfiguration. That's faith. That's patience. Maybe it's a picture of the fact that the law cannot bring salvation, but Jesus can. That's why Moses didn't lead the people into the promised land, but Joshua, Yeshua, did. And Joshua and Jesus are the same exact word in Hebrew. It's just changed in English to distinguish Joshua from Jesus. Keeping the law can't give us salvation. Jesus, Joshua, the Savior alone, can. That being said, I doubt Moses gazed at the promised land for too long because the majesty of the glorious presence of Jesus would have captivated his attention. So Mark 9:4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The next question people ask is, why did Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and not Joshua and David or Esther and Isaiah or Abraham and Jeremiah? It could be because Moses and Elijah are mentioned together in the last prophetic book of the Old Testament in Malachi 4. Or it could be because Moses and Elijah both spent 40 days on Mount Sinai to meet with God, Exodus 19, 1 Kings 19. But it's most likely because Moses symbolizes the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and Elijah symbolizes the prophets. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. He fulfills Israel's past in the law, and as the subject of prophecy, he's the hope for her future. He atones for our sins as the law reveals our need for, and he will establish the kingdom which the prophets predicted. Jesus said in John 5 that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to him. And in Luke 24, Jesus taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus all about himself from the law and the prophets, because he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When Moses and Elijah met with Jesus on the mountain, it was as if the whole Old Testament was standing up to say that everything points to Jesus. But there's more. Moses and Elijah are there to declare that the Old Testament looked forward to Christ. The New Testament was also represented by the presence of the three apostles, Peter, James, and John. So in the Transfiguration, we have the whole Bible coming together, Old and New Testament, with Jesus in the center as its fulfillment. Both testaments witness to the fact that this man standing on a mountaintop is really the God of the Bible in all his glory. The Transfiguration helped them to understand that over time. It's also possible that Moses and Elijah were there because they represent two kinds of ways people can go home to the Lord. Moses died and was buried by God, Deuteronomy 35:6. Elijah didn't die but was taken up to heaven. Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, raptured, if you will, 2 Kings 2:11. Some believers will die and then see the Lord. Some believers will be alive when Christ returns, and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, never tasting death. In general, you either enter eternity as a believer one way or the other, represented by Moses and Elijah, by death or by translation.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve and Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.